what? I heard a good story. This old woman had gone to this church, and she meets this really nice usher, and the usher walks her up the steps and brings her into the church, and he says, "Where do you want to sit?" And she says, "I'd like to sit right in front." He says, "Nah, you don't want to sit up front. The pastor's boring." So she says, "Young man, do you know who I am?" And he says, "No." And she says, "Well, I'm the pastor's mother." And he says, "Well, do you know who I am?" And she said, "No." And he said, "Good." That's it. So, on that note, let's start in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said to us, and we know this, that following the rapture, where he comes back for us, he takes his bride to heaven. If you're born again, he's going to appear. It could be imminent. It could be today. It could be before I finish this sentence. We're going to meet him in the air. Totally separate event from the second coming, but prior to the Great Tribulation is going to be the most awful period that the earth has ever seen. Everyone believes 7 years, that it's following the rapture. It might be right after, maybe not quite right away, but the Great Tribulation is going to be the most awful time in human history if you aren't born again. It's that simple. And if we think of the terrible wars and the plagues and the famines, I mean, think of all the things, the genocides and all the things that we've seen in history. This is really a sobering statement that when God pours out his wrath on a God-rejecting world, it will truly be a great tribulation. Have you ever thought of it? The tribulation? The church won't be here. You know, the Holy Spirit in a major way won't be as present on the earth as it is now. It's just going to be an awful time for the people that are here. But there will be one spectacular revival during that time, and the Lord will really, really, really be speaking to Israel during that time. But he'll be pouring out his wrath on a God-rejecting world. And if you look at Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Let's pray. Father, we pray that we are absolutely ready at any moment for your coming, for us to meet you in the air. Lord, we want to be a part of the bride, the church, your bride. We want to be ready for that coming. For help us today. May you help us to be still and know that you're God. Lord, that you are capable of taking care of anything and everything, whether it's storms, whatever it might be. Whatever we face in life, Lord, may you be the first one we turn to. May you be what we count on. Lord, we know that in the storm, you're right there in the boat. Even though we might not feel you, Lord, we know you're there. We have faith. We trust you. Father, speak to us today as we see with our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're not told here what this sign will be, and that's okay. You know, his first coming was accompanied by a sign, wasn't it? A great star. We all know that. This great star over Bethlehem is a sign that he had come. So I believe that the Son of Man himself is going to be the sign here, that when he comes back, it's going to be spectacular. He's going to come back with the church, which means the church has to leave to come back for the second coming. So I see two separate events, and I know you do too, but I believe that's what the sign is. And whatever is meant here, definitely it's going to be clear to all. There's not going to be anybody who doesn't see this. You're not going to be able to say, "Well, I wasn't there that day." You're going to see this. And if Jesus comes back, he will. I totally have the feeling that he's going to make sure everybody sees it. And if we're all coming back with him, what an event that's going to be to behold. We know from Matthew 24, it'll be like lightning from the east to the west, meaning everywhere. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's no doubt because of the rejection of him. But primarily, the tribes of all the land will mourn, and it's not just the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord will really speak to Israel during the tribulation. But not just the 12 tribes of Israel. Many will be saved during that tribulation. Many, can you picture this? Where did everybody go during that tribulation? Maybe even some of your relatives will be saying, you know, Fred was right. That thing that he talked about, that disappearing, that rapture, that taking away, he must have been right. But there's also a lot of other people that have rejected the Lord so much, it'll pour out such delusion on them that they won't even affect them. They'll just be angry and mad and reject him even the more. So primarily they all mourn, and many Jews too are going to be saved. For the Jews, it's called Jacob's time of trouble, Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another term for Israel, the old name for Israel. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me. And now he comes back. They shall look upon me, Jesus says, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They'll look upon him and realize it. It's him. Why will the tribes of the earth mourn? Zechariah also tells us that when Israel looks at Jesus and sees the wounds in his hands, the Jews will ask him, where did you get those wounds from? You know what he says? He says, I got them in the house of my friends. They wounded him. They pierced him. They put him on a cross. They tortured him. My friends. I love the way he thinks, because those wouldn't be my friends. Or maybe they wouldn't be all of our friends. Zechariah 3:6, I received these in the house of my friends. That's amazing to me. When Judas came to betray him, he called him friend. He calls us friend. He no longer calls you servant. He calls you friend. Israel will mourn as they look upon the one whom they have pierced. You know, in Jude 14, it says that Enoch prophesied of this same event too, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, which literally means millions. He's coming back with millions, which means he had to take them away in the first place. You know, can you imagine? Many people think that the rapture will be after the tribulation. What, do we go up and come straight back down again? That's ridiculous, isn't it? But the rapture, again, we meet him in the air so that we can come back with him at this very event here. So my prayer is that you're one of those 10,000s of saints who come back with him. That if he were to come back today, where would you be? What if the rapture happened right now? Would there be anybody in this place who would still be sitting here? Do you ever think of that? You haven't really given your heart to Christ. You haven't really been born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, our King, let's turn to Psalm 45. Our King, his return is closer than ever. Now, this could be called the Psalm of the Great King. I like it. Psalm 45 is quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is a really wonderful psalm, and it speaks of the second coming of Christ. This changes the tenor of the prior psalms. We could look at the psalms prior to this, if you will, like a cry of a people in the anguish of tribulation. You know, we could break the psalms up into sections, and now this is we're coming into the glorious triumph of the coming King here. So, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. Now, Shoshanim means lilies. So this is a pretty appropriate psalm for right now. We're in spring. Aren't the lilies early blooming flowers? I don't know. But this means lilies, so it's appropriate at this time of year. And it indicates that it was springtime, and that the psalm is dealing with the Passover season. Now, Maskil, we've learned a few times here now, it's a lesson. It's an instructional lesson. This is written for the worship leader. He's a descendant of Korah. And it's a picture of Christ as the Messiah. Now, This is writing of a king at the time, but it's also in type, it points to Jesus. There's no doubt about this. He's the lily of the valley, as well as the rose of Sharon. Now, we've seen that in the Song of Solomon, which we just finished on Wednesday nights. That was one of my most favorite Bible studies I've ever done in my whole life. This past couple of months of Wednesdays, Song of Solomon. If you missed it, you missed it. I mean, it blew me away. But again, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley from Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And it describes him. But it's a king's victory song, but it's also a beautiful love song, too. It's about a mighty king and his passionate love for his queen. And we know that when we read scripture, you know, we're reading the psalm, and it applies to a story that day, but it so often scripture points to the future. It's prophetic. It points to, in type, this is pointing obviously to Jesus. Obviously, it's a messianic psalm. So probably, you know, a lot of commentators believe it was written by Solomon. Some believe it was written by King Hezekiah, both kings. You know, maybe it was written for Solomon. He was writing it about the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt, who he married. Many think that. But again, some think it's written by Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. So we don't know the exact setting or author, but we do know this. Again, ultimately, it points to Jesus. Ultimately, it speaks of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, but us, his bride, the church. We're his bride. We know that, right? We're called his bride. Think of a man madly in love with his wife. Think of our God in perfect love, loving his bride, us, the church. It's amazing to think about the ultimate union of the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his earthly bride, the church. So again, it's a messianic psalm. Verse 1, my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, the literal meaning of this verse, I love this. He's saying, I'm so excited about this. He's bursting. I'm so excited about this that my heart is bubbling over. His pen can't keep up with his heart. He can't write fast enough. So this is the only use of the word indicting in Scripture, and it means overflowing with. There's something that he has to say, and he wishes he could tell it, but his tongue moves faster than his pen does. Bursting with this. This is exciting to him and everything. You ever text somebody, and you just can't, you know, all the thoughts in your head and all the things you want to say? I'm terrible at texting. I'm like, I watch my daughter going, if you've ever been excited about something and you're trying to put it down or you're trying to put it in a text, let's say, but then you read it over and you see how inadequate it is. I was just talking to Dave about how we email and we text each other and the feeling of our heart isn't really expressed because they can't hear us, they can't see our face. Sometimes it gets misunderstood. You know how that is. Sometimes they think you're angry or you're whatever it might be. But here, he feels inadequate. He wants to tell it, you know, and instead of just write it. Well, the psalmist couldn't call us on the phone, so we have Psalm 45 printed right here for us. And we can't see his face, but I can hear his heart. I hope you can hear his heart, because that's what he really would want us to do. Can you hear my heart? Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. So in translating this, the Targum, now the Targum is like a Jewish explanatory book of the scriptures that's kind of paraphrasing it, making it a little bit simpler. It's Hebrew, it's paraphrased. It adds this, it says, thy beauty, O King Messiah, is greater than that of the children of men. I think that nails it. It does. Whoever the psalmist has in mind, it can only truly be applied to Christ. When you think of it, not just Jesus' physical human appearance on earth, his physical human appearance on earth. If he were here, let's say we were transported to Jerusalem back in his time, and all these men are dressed the same. They all have black hair, basically the same length. They're basically medium height or shorter, olive-complected, black hair, beards. Go pick out Jesus. Now, he's not the guy who's 6'4" in the paintings. with the blue eyes and the blonde hair and the halo and the glow. It's not it at all. None of that stuff. I mean, Judas had to distinguish him from the others by giving a kiss. He couldn't even describe him, because it probably is a description of all of them, pretty much. But we know from Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, the beauty was really inside. The beauty was his heart and his mind and who he was and all, not so much the package on the outside. But the nation of Israel couldn't see any beauty in him or nothing in his appearance to really attract them. He wasn't like, he wouldn't be put on GQ. He wouldn't be on TV, that kind of guy. But I like that about him too. To me, that seems more physically attractive, that he was just so average with all the other guys. To me, that's, if you spent a minute with him, I believe you would find him more beautiful than anyone you'd ever met before. But the nation of Israel didn't see that. But this word fairer, verse 2, is beautiful. It's actually a reduplication of the word meaning beautiful. So it means very beautiful. So the literal translation would be beautiful, beautiful are you more than everybody else. You're beautiful, beautiful. Art thou above the children of men, especially in mind and character. The King of Saints has no equal in beauty. I believe that when we see him, it's going to be the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. And like I've said a few times, I don't think we'll be able to take our eyes off of him. I don't think we will want to. I think we'll be so captivated, and it won't get boring. It won't get dull. It won't get old. Not at all. So Jesus, though, reveals himself when we're pouring forth our affections to him. Have you noticed that? When you're really pouring forth your affection to him, for him, it's when he really manifests himself to you, isn't it? When you ask him to, manifest yourself to me, Lord. He does. We need to behold him more. And in this psalm, we should see him not as a savior, but as a king. We can always see him as savior too. I mean, I'm just saying, he's king here. We're introduced to the king himself. His beauty is incomparable. He's the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one. One. The one. Grace is poured from his lips. Where favor comes from. Grace. Favor. His speech is most sweet because of his personal excellence. God has blessed him forever. It says, verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." If you guys remember Revelation chapter 19, we saw the Lord's name girded upon his thigh. He's coming back. And the sword of the word in his mouth when Jesus, our King, comes back to the valley of Megiddo for battle. "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness." You know, the King will ride prosperously because truth, meekness, and righteousness are what he's all about. Those are his causes. That's what he's all about. That's our king too. "And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." I can't help but think of Jesus' right hand as being nail-pierced. And I believe we'll see that like that. Nail-pierced hand, and it serves and it teaches just how far man would go in his determination to destroy God. But it also serves to show us just how far God would go in his determination to save man. I hope we never get tired of that, thinking of what he really has done for us, what it really cost him, what he went through, becoming a man, dying on a cross in a humiliating way, through torture and suffering, being separated from the Father. He'll always be a man, too. He never stopped being God, but a man sits on the throne in heaven. He says, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." He is victorious. Verse 5. The author of the book of Hebrews quotes verse 6 to make the case for the deity of Jesus Christ, to say that he's God. He quotes this verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So this is God the Father calling the Son, God the Son, God. The Father calling the Son God. Is that awesome or what? Take the cult people to this verse. This is one of those verses. See, he is the Messiah. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, here's the Father and the Son together. And you know, the anointing of oil, this is like the anointing of oil for the priests. And Messiah means anointed one. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. So here's the Trinity right there. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And you know, many tend to think of Jesus as a man of sorrows. And he was. Isaiah 53:3 tells us he was a man of sorrows. And I believe that's because he knew so much. He knew people were going to die. He knew people went through pain. He knew people went through suffering. He knew people were going to be separated from him forever. And that brought sorrow. How could it not bring sorrow? He knew so much. But I also believe that he was the most joyous person on earth when he was on earth. I believe that to be around him, you are absolutely lifted up and encouraged. I don't believe he was like you see on the movies. Walking around, yes, I am Jesus. Hello, how are you? I mean, I believe that he was like an infectious gladness about him. I really do. I believe he was the most joyous person on earth when he was here. And all throughout history, we've seen bad kings, we've seen mad kings, sad kings, even rad kings. But our king is a glad king. And I'll tell you why. It's because he hates sin and he loves righteousness. So think about this. If we want to be glad like he is, then we need to understand that sin brings sadness. When you're in sin, unrepentant sin, you're not happy. Maybe you're masking it or covering it or looking to all these other things to keep you occupied. Sin brings sadness, but holiness brings gladness. If you don't believe me, check it out. Try them. No, don't try. Don't go. I'm not saying try sin, but try being holy. I mean, we can't be, but you know what I'm saying. Can we hear that? Holiness brings gladness. We have to tell our kids this over and over, right? Sin brings sadness. Holiness brings gladness. But not just our kids, our friends, our neighbors, our relatives. We need to tell ourselves this over and over again. And it doesn't matter what the devil says, and it doesn't matter what the world preaches. Sin brings sadness. Hebrews 11:25 says there's pleasure in sin, but only for a season. Sooner or later, you know, you're having a good time in that sin. Sooner or later, it's going to bite you, and you know it. It does. Believe me, I know it does. There's pleasure in sin, but only for a season, because the long-term wages of sin is nothing but death. Romans 6:23, Paul tells us that. There's something really attractive. Here's where his attractiveness is. Think about this. There's something really attractive and sweet about a person who loves righteousness, and they won't wink at sin. They're serious about obedience. They're not going to wink at sin. It's beautiful, beautiful. Like the psalm had said, Jesus was like that. He radiated such joy in crowds that I believe it was infectious. I really do. That people would flock around him. Fishermen would leave their nets to follow him. That's an amazing thing, you guys, for fishermen to do that. Fairer than all the others. Even the shepherds left their flocks to find him. Verse 8 says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. I guess cassia was like a flowering tree, and its bark was used for spice. Out of the ivory palaces, when you see that, ivory palaces would mean extreme wealth. Extreme wealth. If you had ivory, you know, it wasn't easy to get ivory. So this means extreme wealth. Whereby they have made thee glad. Now, myrrh and cassia, and again, cassia's bark, I guess it was like a cinnamon. So if you like cinnamon, they were two of the principal ingredients in the priests that the oil that the priests would make. And aloes were one of the chief spices as well, mentioned in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. But all of these speak of the incredible fragrance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's like he gave off a fragrance that's just awesome. The high priests would work with the oil so much you could smell it when a high priest was in the marketplace or something. You'd smell and you go, there's a priest around. You ever feel like Jesus is around? And it's almost like a fragrance. The myrrh and the aloes refer to his sufferings and death, since they were used in preparing his body for burial. If you remember, the Magi brought the gifts to Jesus as a baby. One of them was myrrh. Myrrh pointed towards his death. It was used when a person died. And again, think of the palace that the Lord left to come here. The riches of our Father in heaven. His riches. He's rich. And we're his kids. And you know what? We're heirs. We're heirs of salvation, heirs of grace, heirs of the kingdom. We're heavenly heirs of all those riches. It says, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Ophir was one of the locations of Solomon's gold mines. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So this is speaking probably of one of Solomon's queens. But you know what? After seeing the beauty and the majesty of the king, we now see this queen, and I think of the bride, us, the church. The church, that's us. Here we're told to forget about our own people. Forget about your father's house. And people are like, what? Well, Luke 14, Jesus said, if any man come after me, he must hate his mother, father, brother, and sister, or he cannot be my disciple. And again, people are like, what? Well, it's a Hebrew comparison is what it is. You know, it's an extreme comparison. It means that our love for the Lord and our commitment to the king is so great, it excludes everything else. It's so great that it's completely dwarfing our love for anybody else. Do we really love Jesus like that? So, see, in reality, listen to this. People look at that verse and they think, that's bizarre. But you know what? Listen, the more I love Jesus Christ, the more I will love all the people around me. But he has to come first. The more I love him, the more I'm going to love my wife. The more I love him, the more I'm going to love my kids. The more I love him, the more I'm going to love everybody else. That's what it means. So by my love for him, it has to supersede my love for anybody else by far, even family. As a faithful bride, we are to lay down our lives and follow him. Can we love him that much? Do we love him that much? Because I know that we say, Lord, not now. I don't have time right now. I'm tired. I'm this. I'm that. It's fishing season. It's, you know, the game's on. There's a million things we could say. A million things. And none of that stuff's bad either. But as a faithful bride, we must lay our lives down and follow him alone. Verse 11 says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Why do we worship him? Number one, hasn't he done everything for us? Everything. He's done everything for us. But do you know the real reason to have devotions in the morning? I know maybe you get up and you have devotions, and it's great. There's no other way I can start the day, Jim. Yeah, me too. But the devotional life isn't just so we can get through the day in a better way. It's not just because we feel it's an obligation or so we can be blessed or something. You know, those things happen. But the real deal is that our king actually desires us. He desires to be with you. I want to be with you. I love it when you spend time with me. I miss you when you don't. We need to get that in our head, because that's how he really feels about you. I miss you. I know you don't have time this morning, but you could have. You could have got up 5 minutes earlier. I'm not demanding 2 hours out of you on your face. Yeah, you can have your coffee and breakfast while you talk to me. Or he actually desires us. He desires our time. He desires to be with us. You know, in Zephaniah 3:17, I've read this verse a million times. And then it hit me, it floored me a couple weeks ago. It says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. It's great, isn't it? But listen, do we hear this? Because the Lord rests in his love for us, not our love for him. Hallelujah. You with me? You know, I like that. It's not our love for him. That's why John described himself, John the Apostle. He described himself not as the disciple who loved Jesus, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. because our love's not perfect. The Lord's love's perfect. John said that at least three times. His love is perfect. Jesus has washed us in his blood, Revelation 1:5, robed us in his righteousness, Isaiah 61:10, and chosen us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Man, that's a mouthful. We could spend 8 months just in those three verses thinking about all those things. Our devotional life should be an attitude that thinks, Lord, it completely amazes me. I don't even understand why you chose me. We sang that basically this morning. I don't know why you've chosen me, Lord, to be your bride, but you have, and I want to love you more, and I want to serve you because I love you. Not serve you because I have to. My love for you means a growing understanding, and then the understanding of that means that I want to serve you. I'm not your servant. I'm your friend, which makes me want to serve. He says here, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Now, Tyre was in Lebanon. So picture, this is like a next-door neighbor to Israel. It still is. Actually, now it's an enemy of Israel. But Tyre is in Lebanon, so it's a neighbor. And I thought if the church abounded in holiness, there'd be no lack of admiration from all the surrounding people. You know what I mean? I think the church has lost a lot of respect and admiration over the years. And, I mean, it's a fact. But her glory would then impress and attract the heathen all around them until they also united in doing honor to the Lord. If we were the witness that we really should be. It says here, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. And we know that Jesus told us how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he can't get his mind past the riches. Like I've said a million times, I met millionaires who told me, I don't need Jesus, I got all the money in the world. I'm like, whoa, you know, there's a passage about you in the Bible. Can I read it to you? But even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. As the bride of Christ, we are really glorious within. Within. Because of the treasure of Jesus Christ within us. Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is an earthen vessel. We could say that this is a clay jar, and I can say that because this earthen vessel has the same composition, same elements that it's made of as a clay jar does. We have the same elements as clay. Did you know that? You break it down. You know, they break our body down to, they take all the water out of it. We're basically clay. So we're these clay jars. We're dirt, same elements. We're cracked pots. And he says here that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So you look upon us and you see this clay vessel. You see these imperfect vessels. You see wondrous, marvelous things being done in us and through us and everything else. There's no way we can give glory to ourselves. We have to give it to God. It's Christ in us. Because we're just a clay pot. We're crackpots. Our dustiness and earthiness serve to cause people to be even more impressed with the treasure of the beauty of Christ within us. Jesus inside of us. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Again, you know, we are robed in his righteousness, Isaiah told us, with the garments of salvation. The virgins, and you know, virgins point to the church. Do you understand as the church, you're born again, you're believers, you're headed for heaven, you're the church, you're virgins in that God sees you cleansed, wiped clean, without sin. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. You know, when I was thinking, they enter into the king's palace and they go in and they have a feast. And I was thinking about the parable of the virgins. And they had oil in their lamps, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They had oil in their lamps. They were ready. They're waiting for the coming. They were ready. The church should be ready. And if you remember Revelation 19, we saw the bride presented at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's us. What a day that's going to be. You have not been to a party yet, okay? Not anything like this. The marriage feast of the Lamb. instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So as the bride of Christ, we will be fruitful. We will be because we spend time with him. And others will see, or others should see, the beauty reflected in us, and they'll choose to become part of the kingdom too. That's the whole plan. That's the idea. They'll choose to become part of the kingdom too. Remember that you are a king's kid. Think about that for a minute. You're a king's kid. I like thinking that. That means a lot. It says here, verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Do you feel like this? Do you want to make his name remembered in all generations? Then just start with the one that's right in front of you or right behind you, whatever. Start with that one. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids, tell your nieces and nephews, whoever it is. You want to keep this going, that his name be remembered in all generations. You know, it will be. What a great desire that is. Why? Because, therefore, shall the people praise thee forever and ever. If we need a reason to praise thee forever and ever, just come back here and reread Psalm 45. Reread it again. And reconsider who Jesus is. He's our king and he's our bridegroom. And then think of how he sees us, the way he sees us, and the glorious things that he has in store for us. In Psalm 46, this one says, to the chief musician also for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth, which is, a soprano voice. So it's a chorus probably of women singing. Psalm 46 through 48 are songs of celebration, and they're rejoicing in God's faithfulness for delivering the nation from a foreign foe. And this is really interesting, and I know many of you know this. Now, most commentators agree that the foreign enemy that Israel was delivered of here is Assyria. Assyria was amazingly cruel. They devised every form of torture you could think of, famous for skinning you alive. I mean, all these kind of things. So many believe they were delivered from cruel Assyria. In 2 Kings 18, the Assyrian army of King Sennacherib, led by Rabshakeh, his general, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. A lot of you know this. And it seemed completely hopeless for God's people. They are surrounded. They can't get outside the walls of the city. This cruel Assyrian army is outside the walls. It looks horrible, terrible, hopeless for God's people, with a mess of Assyrian army camped right outside the walls of the city. But Isaiah the prophet had declared that they don't need to worry. Chill out. Calm down, relax, God's got this. Be still and know that God is God. So this massive army is out there, and Isaiah's telling them, don't worry, an Assyrian arrow will not one will find its way into the city of Jerusalem. Count on it, according to Isaiah 37:33. And that's exactly what didn't happen. And these psalms celebrate God's amazing faithfulness. Verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Literally, trouble right here means a tight spot. And they were in a tight spot. It means to be surrounded. That's what they are. They're surrounded at this very time. So God's our help when it feels like things are surrounding you. But you don't go to him first. Or you really don't trust him. Or you don't get out the word and look at the promise that he will deliver you. Which really does work, you know. If you're reading your Bible, it really does work. And we all do that, but they're in a tight spot. Therefore will not we fear. So even though think of this, we live in a culture that's just, I mean, fear is everywhere. Fear of this, well, there's new fears that they didn't even have back then. There's all kinds of fears in our culture. We're ruled by some sort of fear or another, all kinds, one kind or another, and we know that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Remember that. Sit down, relax, seek the Lord. Lord, my mind isn't really sound right now. How often can we say that? It's not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And Paul told Timothy that, 2 Timothy 1:7. Verse 2 continued, says, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters therefore roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. And Selah, again, think about that? What do you think about that? Meditate on this for a little while. You know, one of the most helpless feelings anybody can have is being stranded in the middle of an earthquake. I don't know how many of you ever experienced an earthquake before. It's huge, it's massive, it's scary. There's nothing you could do. You don't know what's going to stop you. Nothing you can do. Pray. Get out of harm's way, I guess. And if earthquakes aren't bad enough in themselves, they usually cause not only the earth to shake, but the next thing you know, it'll start a tidal wave or a tsunami. Another thing you're not going to be able to stop. Things are out of your control when things like this happen. The swellings of the seas and all that. How come, whether it's emotionally, financially, geographically, whatever it may be, it seems that people are always trying to stabilize their situations rather than seeking God? You know, I read in India that there were people that after an earthquake, men would go out and drive big stakes in the earth, thinking they were stabilizing the earth, like they were putting it back together or something. I thought, why? And I thought we were bad in our lack of trust and everything. But why do we try? I'm going to stabilize my situation. I'm going to take control. Instead of turning over to God, God, you have to take this one. I can't do this. And he's like, finally, you admit it. I knew you couldn't. I was just waiting for you to admit it. I mean, so how much is out of our control? He says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. When you think of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is an awesome place. I loved being there. I just thought it was the most awesome place to be. But it's unique to all cities of antiquity because of the fact that there's no river in this city. There isn't. You don't think of it. I mean, there just isn't. In Bible times, cities were always founded either close to or right next to or on the banks of a river, not Jerusalem. So what the psalmist is talking about here is that this time, as the Assyrians make their way south, just devouring everything in their path, killing everybody, they're on their way down to Jerusalem, and they know it. The king knows it. They're bracing in Jerusalem. They're coming. They're thinking the worst. So what the psalmist is talking about here come the Assyrians, and they thought that by besieging Jerusalem, they could starve the people out. They would surround the city so nobody can get out. They'll starve them. Their food supply is going to run out. Their water supply is going to run out. Eventually, they're going to try to get out, and they can't. And probably in the meantime, some of the Assyrians might make their way over the walls or whatever. But this was, their thirst would probably drive them out. But before the Assyrians arrived, King Hezekiah, pretty smart guy, close to the Lord, he did an amazing thing. Outside the city walls, down in the Kidron Valley, there was a spring called the Gihon. And the Gihon Spring. And knowing that the Assyrians were coming, Hezekiah got a bunch of his men and he ordered them to go down and dig a tunnel. Half the guys began digging at the Gihon Spring and the other guys began digging over at the Pool of Siloam. You know, one were digging eastward, one were digging westward. The idea, let's dig, two crews, we're going to meet in the middle. They dig 1,777 feet out between the two. And when they were done, the water flowed from the Gihon Springs all the way into the Pool of Siloam, up into the city, up under the city, into it, under the wall, in the city and everything. Then Hezekiah covered the springs outside so the Assyrians wouldn't know where they were. Brilliant. Wouldn't know there was a spring there at all. Centuries later, here's Jesus standing there in Jerusalem, declaring, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. John 7:37. Inside our soul, maybe it's hidden. It's hidden. It's this living water, the Holy Spirit. The Assyrian, the heathen, they don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But we've tasted of it, and it makes our hearts glad. So it should come forth. The oil of gladness. I mean, the water, the living water should be flowing out of us. We should be so glad. We should be the most glad people on earth. It should show on us. It should be infectious. It should be to a point where people, I want to know what you got. Are we like that? I know I'm guilty of, you know, I'm thinking whatever I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. But and then verse 6 continued, the heathen raged. You know, they sure did. They did. Jerusalem surrounded. Sennacherib taunted and teased the people of Jerusalem constantly. He's outside the walls, and he's taunting them and teasing them, and the people are in the walls are like, the rulers would go down and go, can you speak in your own language so you don't discourage the people? And the whole idea they're there is to destroy the people. They're taunting and teasing and all this other stuff. They rage. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So the term the Lord of hosts refers to the Lord, his position as captain of the host. He's captain of the armies of the Lord, the angelic army. And now here are 185,000 Assyrians all around this city. Think about it. Think about if we were surrounded right now by a couple hundred thousand people who want to kill us. All right, don't think too much about it, but 185,000 of them are encamped round about Jerusalem. And that night, an angel of the Lord was dispatched by God. He made his way into the camp. And in the morning, there were 185,000 dead Assyrians all around Jerusalem. Hezekiah went into the temple. Hezekiah got on his face and prayed. He turned it over to the Lord. And the deliverance is amazing. One single angel, that's all it took to kill 185,000 Assyrians. And we think sometimes God can't handle what? This bill? This disease? What is it? This problem. You know, we might say something like, the Lord may be the Lord of the angels, but I'm no angel. Sure, but look at the next phrase. He's also the God of Jacob. You know, if you remember the story of Jacob, Jacob was no angel either. So for you angels, he's the Lord of hosts. And for the rest of us, he's the God of Jacob. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. You know, God is real. You know, you hear a lot these days about God is not dead. No kidding. He's in our midst. He cares about us deeply. He's going to see us through. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 15, 3, it says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, Jehovah. The Lord is his name. He is a man of war. In other words, he is a conqueror. You know what? He's already victorious. He's already won. And that victory is ours in Christ. We are victorious. We are already victors in Christ. And then close your eyes for a second and picture this. God speaking to you. Be still and know that I am God. Think about that. Be still and know that I am God. Can we do that? Be still and know that I'm God. This covers so much for me. We had this on our wall in our kitchen in Canada. I used to stand there and just look at it. Things are going wrong. This is going wrong. That's going wrong. Everything's going wrong. We're surrounded by people who don't even really want us there, you know. Be still and know that I'm God. And he came through every time I did that. Be still and know that I'm God. Be still. The first thing I thought of was the storm you're going through right now, the storm that's raging in your heart or in your mind. Be still. He rebukes storms. He puts them in his place. This can actually mean cease from war. He's going to see us through so that we can be still. You can do this. Sit down and try this. You know, it's raging. Things are out of control. There's tsunamis and earthquakes in your life or whatever. Be still and know that I'm God. Meditate on that. See what happens. This means cease from war. This means he's going to see us through it. This means that we can be still. He wants us to be still. With the knowledge of this blessed truth right here, we should be calm in those times of trouble. And there's all kinds of storms blowing outside, aren't there? You know, we're in one right now, and it'll end. And you'll get out of it. But you'll go into another one, and you'll come out of that one. We're all in different stages. We're in one. We're coming out of one. We're going into one. That's the way it is. That's still the same thing. Be still and know that I'm God. We're living in a terrible world. It's so wicked. I don't even have to tell you about that. Tremendous changes are taking place. And even though there are convulsions in nature today, forget about global warming. If you really, really, really study the facts, it's the most ridiculous thing in the world. And if you want to know about more about it, I'll tell you. But Paul tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Which means to me that it always has been. It's always been groaning. It's groaning now. It's still groaning. Because it's cursed. It's cursed. We want to get off this planet. But God says, be calm in the time of the storm. And remember when Jesus was in the storm? What I love about that story, I think about it when I'm in a storm. There's a storm, and I'm in a boat, and it's so cool to the Lord. He's sleeping. He's not worried, you know? He wasn't worried at all. He went to sleep. When they woke him up, he had more trouble calming down the disciples than he did the storm. Really? And that's us. That's us. Many of us are just like those guys. God was in the boat. My wife and I remember years and years ago a message spoken to us that, what are you worried about? God's in the boat. You're freaking out over things. God's in the boat. Are you one of his? Then he's in your boat. So we don't know what it's like to wait patiently before him. And this psalm, this is a psalm that will be a great blessing in the future, really. But it also is a comfort and a blessing for all of God's people today. I will be exalted among the heathen. I don't know what that commercial was, and this phrase is similar. I read this, I will be exalted among the heathen. You can exalt me now, or you can exalt me later. Might as well exalt him now, because I envision many people trying to praise him in the future, and it's just too late. You can exalt him now, or you can exalt him later. But I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. What do you think about that? Think about that. So the Lord has stake in us, both because he loves us and because we bear his name. If you could call yourself a Christian, a true born-again Christian, then you bear his name. Sorry, Liz. Oh. We planned that. Thank you, Liz. You're a good sport. These stink bugs are everywhere, aren't they? I think that's my cue to end here. So he wants us, and he will enable us to do well. Basically, Philippians 2:13. He wants us, and he will enable us to do well. Let him be God. Be still. Let him be God, because he's going to be God anyway. Whether you decide he is or isn't, he's going to be God anyway. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, Lord, we pray that you would kill every stink bug in the world. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are in our boat. We can absolutely know that you will still the storm, that we can be still and let you be God, because you're going to be God anyway. We thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the church, this family, Lord, that we're all going to be in heaven together one day. It's going to be glorious. We're your bride. You love your bride. Help us to dwell on that, how much you love the church, your bride. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.